to see past the darkness. I was 6 years old when 9/11 happened. I remember watching it. I don't know why my teacher put it on the TV at school, but she did. I remember watching it. It's kind of scary. And I imagine for those of you that were adults at that time, you just simply don't know what's happening. You had to wait a while to get more information for 9/11. It was hard to see past the darkness. Think of Pearl Harbor. I don't think we have people quite that old to remember it super clearly, do we? Maybe a couple people. That's a lot of darkness going on. The sneak attack basically destroys most of the Navy at that point. It's crazy. You see it and you hear about it. You don't know what's going on. Situation that we find ourselves in today with Herod murdering all these children. Think of the parents in that region. And we're going to read one text here in a moment that it talks about how there was, actually, I'll just read it. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Parents would be refusing to be comforted because their children were murdered at the hands of an angry, tyrannical ruler who was jealous for his throne and wanted to maintain it. That's why I hearken, whenever I see situations like that, I hearken back to Joseph. Joseph was a brilliant example of how a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ should really be. What do I mean by that? Well, Joseph, from the very beginning, was unique amongst his brothers. Joseph would have dreams that his brothers and even his parents would bow down to him in different ways, and he would be given this coat of multicolors, and he would be shown favor all the time, and it caused his brothers to be jealous, perhaps even angry. Who's this kid? This little 10-year-old, I don't know how old he was, but think of like a 30-year-old Reuben dealing with a perhaps 10-year-old Joseph. Why is this kid saying, I'm going to bow down to him one day? Think about that for a moment. I mean, in my own humanity, that would probably upset me a little bit. A little proud, arrogant little boy, doesn't even understand anything about the world. In my humanity, that's probably how I would have reacted too. Now, I don't know if I'd go so far as to do what the brothers did. The brothers hatched a plan to kill him, and they end up talking it down a little bit. Well, let's just throw him in a cistern and sell him into slavery. At least he won't be dead, but we can convince our dad that he died because of an animal attack. It'll work out just well for us. They don't understand how well it would work out for them. We'll talk about that in a moment. So he's sold into slavery. Who buys him? Potiphar, a servant in Egypt, or dignitary, somebody important in Egypt, and important enough to have wealth and servants, all those different things. He has stature. And Joseph puts his nose to the plow, and he starts working. And he earns favor from Potiphar. And he earns blessing from Potiphar. In fact, Joseph is so blessed by the Lord that Potiphar would reap the rewards of the blessing of Joseph. What happens? Potiphar's wife sees that Joseph's a good-looking dude and hatches a plan to lay with him. In fact, goes so far as to strip him naked. Joseph, being the believer that he is, he saw the way of escape and literally took off running down the street naked. Because it was better for him to do that than to actually sin against the Lord and to sin against his master Potiphar and against his master's wife. That was better. How many of us have that attitude when it comes to sin, by the way? That it's better to suffer like that instead of succumbing to the temptation. So Potiphar's wife lies about it. Potiphar throws him into jail. And then what happens? Joseph keeps going. Keeps on working. Keeps on doing the right thing. Keeps trusting the Lord, knowing that these things are going to work out for his good. And he didn't even have access to Romans 8 yet. But he believed it. He believed God's blessing. He believed the dreams were going to be fulfilled in some regard. And he keeps working. Eventually earning a pretty high position within prison. And then what happens? A couple people come to him with dreams that need to be interpreted. He interprets them accurately. Everything happens as the Lord says it's going to happen according to those dreams. And then those people are released. One's executed as according to his dream. One is placed back in his position. And he just simply forgets the name of Joseph until the Pharaoh has a dream. And that's when the guy remembers, oh, this dude in jail just interpreted my dream. I should tell Pharaoh that. Joseph interprets the dream. What happens? He's placed second in command. There's about to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Joseph stays faithful on all of it. He hatches a brilliant plan that ends up saving the entire world in those 7 years of famine. And not only that, but Pharaoh and the land of Egypt is blessed because of it. Now one day, eventually, the brothers appear back to Joseph, and there's this whole situation that's going on. They go back and forth, and throughout all of it, Joseph would have every possible right to be angry. And it would be understandable to arrest them, throw them into jail, perhaps even execute them for doing the things they did to Joseph. But Joseph has a simple word that he says to them: what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I don't think Joseph is just applying that to specifically his brother selling him into slavery. I think he's applying that to every single one of those evil things that happened to him in his entire life. You guys might mean these things for evil. God's going to use it for good. You might do these things to harm me. God's going to turn it into good. He's going to be glorified in this situation. And his glory is much better than my blessing for man. I would rather be persecuted for man and have the blessing of God than to do vice versa. It's better. All of it is for God's glory. That brings us to Matthew chapter 2. Very dark passage with that groundwork laid out. These dark things happen for the good of those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. Starting in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And thus far with the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessing of your word, Lord, and we thank you that your truth is going to be established, your truth is going to be upheld forever. And God, just help us to see past this dark passage, help us to see past the darkness around us, and let us see your glory. Father, empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. In your name, amen. So first today, we're going to examine this flight to Egypt. The flight to Egypt. The narrative. The story and history. What's going on? Well, we just had the wise men last week traveling to meet the newborn king, this Emmanuel, this God with us, this person that they correctly identified not only as king, but worthy of worship. They were saying, this young child, this is not just a child. This is not just someone born of natural means. This is a miraculous event. What God has promised in Isaiah 7 and 9 and all the Old Testament is happening in this child. We would do well to worship him and offer him all the gifts of this world. And that's exactly what they did. So the wise men are going to depart after the angel appears to them in a dream. The angel tells Joseph, "Rise, take the child and go to Egypt." Take the mother and his child, rather. Why do they do that? Herod's hatching a plan. He doesn't know yet, perhaps, that he's deceived by the wise men. I would hesitate to say they're deceived, but he thinks he's deceived. They just simply don't go back. They go back to wherever they came from. Herod is hatching a plan. He understands to at least some degree that this child has a claim on the throne of Israel. To some degree. This is a child of the line of David, born in the correct place, at the correct time, at the fullness of the time. And while Herod's correct response should have been subservience, subjecting himself to the rulership of that young child, the God with us, the Emmanuel, Jesus, subjecting himself to his rulership, his kingdom, all of those different things, Herod finds another plan. He decides he's going to take the life of every single toddler and baby in the region at that time, just to make sure that there was no possibility that this child would ever take the throne. So the three would remain in Egypt until the death of Herod, which is fulfillment of the prophecy we shall soon discuss. We're going to examine the prophecies here. After Herod found out that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and in his wrath and jealousy, he took all of those children's lives. And this once more is in fulfillment of a prophecy we're going to discuss in a moment. This passage may seem dark, and truly it is. But we need to be able to look past the shadows into the providence of God in history, just like Joseph was doing. It is a truly terrible and wicked thing that Herod did. There's no argument or contest about that, yet it could not snuff the light of Christ. Think about that for a moment. This evil, terrible, wicked plan, this man who had the power of life and death, the sword, in that region, sought to snuff the light of Christ. To put it under a bushel and put it out entirely. And what happened? It didn't work. Amen? We're all on the same page there, right? That's not the end of the story of Jesus, is it? We still got a whole bunch of books in the New Testament to go through. Amen? It's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the line. Let me back up 1 second. Number two, two things to understand about evil in the world. First, God will not fail nor grow weary of his judgment upon evil. Do you believe that this morning? God will not fail nor grow weary in rendering judgment upon evil. He will establish justice. Now, I will tell you right now that justice may not be in this life, but there are eternal consequences for sin. There are consequences so grievous that the only innocent man to ever be born, Jesus Christ, actually took on the entire payment of sin, the wrath of God drank into the last drop for his people. God understood that the price of sin, the justice that was required, was so heavy that for his people, only he could repay it. And he did. Now, if he cared about justice to that extent for us, don't you think he would care about justice to that extent for everyone else? Answer is yes. He's not going to fail nor grow weary. All of God's wrath towards sin for God's people is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Yet for those found outside of Christ, there's no satisfaction. What does that mean? They are going to pay the price. They're going to pay the penalty of sin. And I'm not just talking about annihilationism or something like that where they just cease to exist and that's God's judgment. No, they will be placed in the lake of fire, a place that was made for the devil and his fallen angels, and they will experience the fullness of the wrath of God for eternity. Hell is not a laughing matter. Hell is not one big party like the movies or books or things like that like to portray. It's not even like the 1600s, I'm not sure when it came out, maybe way before that actually, 1100s, Divine Comedy, wherein the devil and his fallen angels are just in control of hell and they get to pick what the punishments are and things like that. It's not even like that. You are separated from the mercies and graces of God, but you are not separated from the wrath of God in hell. It's very real. It's eternal. There's no escape outside of the name of Jesus Christ and his grace and faith in him. The words of Jesus are very clear. For people who cause little ones to fall, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied about their neck and for them to be thrown into a lake than it would be for them on the day of judgment. That would be a preferable thing. And how terrible does that sound, by the way? And how much, perhaps more, would this be exponentially increased for Herod, who took the lives of so many children? It would have been better for him to have a millstone tied about his neck and for him to be thrown into the lake. And unless he repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ and found that way of escape that only Jesus can provide, we know where he's at. Justice is being established. Justice is being upheld. God is not going to grow weary nor fade away in his care about justice. He cared about justice for you and me to the degree that he would pay the price himself for those of the people in the world that are found outside of him. They're going to likewise pay the price. Now that should have a distinct reaction in the Christian. Glory to God for bringing about justice, and also an extreme burden, because we found the way of escape. And were it not for the grace of God, we would be like Herod too. I hope you understand that today. Without his grace, we would be in the same boat as Herod and so many other fallen people that have done fallen things and then died in their sin. Without his grace, we would be like them. But praise be to God who gave us Jesus, gave us the grace and faith to believe in him and to receive his blessing and his salvation. We need to go and take that message to other people as well. I'm sure that's what the wise men did when they found out who Jesus really is and they figured it out. Now the second one, hearkening back to Joseph once more. Whoops, went one too many back. What man intends for evil, God intends for good. So this idea once more plucked straight out of the life of Joseph, who suffered much tribulation yet remained faithful and proved the goodness of God. Oftentimes, and I would suggest to you this morning that sometimes in this life we don't understand the good that's going to come out of something. We might never find out, but we will find out, and we can trust God's word in Romans 8 that all these things are working out to the good of those that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Oftentimes it's difficult to ascertain what the purpose of an evil thing is. And in this text, perhaps that's one of those things. What's the good that comes out of this? Well, we'll talk about that here in a few moments. Sometimes, in the case of judgment, God is very clear why he brings about judgment on people such as the Assyrians and Babylonians, or perhaps Israel when he utilized the Assyrians and Babylonians to lead them into captivity. God would, in fact, judge Assyria and Babylonia, though God used them to punish Israel. God would likewise punish Assyria and Babylon, for the contents of their heart, the things that they desired to do in their hearts, the intentions of their heart, Scripture says. So God's going to punish them. Justice will be established. We don't necessarily know why every situation happens. We know some. And because of those some that we do know, we can trust that those that we don't know are going to likewise work out for our good. In this particular case, it's a little more difficult to understand how God's good intention is far outweighing the evil of Herod's heart. Though I hope when we discuss the prophecy, we can show that goodness of God even in a situation like this, the stealing of all of these lives. So at this point, we need to dig into the two prophecies found in Matthew 2, 13 through 18. The prophecies. We're getting there. There we go. The prophecies. Back up one real quick. There's two of them here. Number one is a little simpler. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's pretty straightforward. Now the second one, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So as I continue to study through Matthew, there are some ideas that continue to pop up, especially here at the very beginning, especially with texts like these prophecies. And these ideas were kind of helpful to sort of understand the big picture, things going on. And if you come to our Sunday night service, shameless plug there for you, if you come to our Sunday night service, we are talking about the canon of Scripture. We've talked about sort of the idea of exegesis and the rules for exegesis, how to interpret the Bible, things like that. We've examined some of those ideas, and one of them is this idea called the immediate context. Okay, so the immediate context sort of refers to where it's found in its place. Okay, when we examine these two prophecies, we're going to see an immediate context and then a greater fulfillment. And so the two ideas that kept popping up in the immediate context and then the greater fulfillment that's going on, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. And then Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. Now we're going to look at these two ideas. So this first prophecy, Jesus is the true Israel. Turn with me in your Bible. We'll write it down. You can examine it later. I'm going to turn there. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And it's on there for you. But Hosea is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and I love going to it. If you're curious what my favorite verse in the entire Bible is, it's Hosea 2:19. I'll let you read that on your own time. I'm just kidding. I'll read it to you real quick. I really love it. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's Hosea chapter 2. What's going on there? There's a big context going on in Hosea. Israel is an adulterous wife. Hosea was charged with marrying a prostitute to demonstrate Israel's attitude towards God. In that picture in chapter 2, God is giving complete forgiveness. He's giving a new heart, and he's promising that true betrothal, the restoration that exists there. How's he going to do it? We kind of see that a little bit in Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. There it is. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, as you continue to read this, there's some tumult. Israel is that prostitute wife, the wife that continues after other lovers, the wife that doesn't want God but instead chooses these other people, even though God continues to bless Israel. Israel keeps going after the other lovers, the gods of Egypt, places like that. Jesus, however, is a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. In the immediate context, we have that judgment upon Israel. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. The immediate context, even though God was calling them out of Egypt, they kept going back to Baal and their idols. Whatever they were, maybe the gods of Egypt, Ra. I can't think of any others off the top of my head. There's a bunch of them there. It's a very real judgment going on. However, Jesus is the true Israel. When the apostles provide an interpretation of an Old Testament passage, it's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when Matthew quotes from Hosea 11:1, in Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt I called my son, he is telling us that there's a greater picture happening. Israel was called out of Egypt. They fell. Jesus would be called out of Egypt, and what would he not do? We read Matthew 4 today, 1 through 11. Jesus was tempted by the tempter to his face. How many of us in this room could stand to that? Probably not very many of us. I would hope under the grace and power of God we'd be able to, but in our humanity, how quickly would we fall? Jesus did not fall. Jesus, after he's called out of Egypt, would not resort to worshiping other gods. We read precisely what Matthew wrote, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember, after the life of Joseph in Genesis, the people of Israel remained in Egypt for several hundred years until a Pharaoh who knew not the Lord rose up and oppressed the people of God. God would eventually lead the people out of Egypt, and Israel would be, to God, a son. Though if you finish reading Hosea 11, we read Israel's rampant idolatry. So even though Israel was called to be God's wife, even though Israel was called to be God's son, God continued to bless Israel. Israel continued to walk away. They saw the blessings, and instead of taking his blessings and loving him for who he is, they continued to walk away. They rejected it to some extent or another. Now, truly, he did preserve a remnant. That's a conversation for another time. The people of God, his sons and daughters, sought after their idols in spite of everything the Lord had done for them, yet God promised to deliver them even when or after they were carried away into captivity. God continued to bless them even in all of that. Let me scoot forward a little bit. Actually, nope, that was right. Sorry about that. Fast forward to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the true Israel. When God calls Jesus his son out of Egypt, Jesus would not turn back nor worship other gods. Jesus, like Israel, would be called from Egypt and returned to the promised land. And Jesus, like Israel, would be tested in the wilderness. Jesus was tested for 40 days. Israel was tested for 40 years in that wilderness. Yet, unlike Israel, Jesus would return from the wilderness in triumph, having conquered the enemy's temptations with the word. While Israel was called to be the light to the nations, Israel would fall, yet Jesus would be faithful and would be the everlasting light that causes men to fear the Lord and to believe him, and by his sacrifice he would truly set the people free from their sins. Jesus stands in opposition, or rather fulfillment, to Hosea 11:1. Israel fell away. The true Israel restores his people. Brings us back to everlasting life. Life with God, fellowship with the Son. Jesus fulfills Hosea 11:1, as Matthew says here. And he would be the only begotten Son of God that God would call out of Egypt. Now, second, that's the idea of Jesus being the true Israel. Second is Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses. Now, these two pictures hopefully aren't just off the wall, never heard of these things before, but hopefully it's just kind of putting a name to something you already know, you already believe. Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses that will lead his people out of exile as fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This one's a little longer, so I didn't just put it up there. Jeremiah 31:15 is where Matthew is quoting here. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Jeremiah's words in that text were fulfilled at that immediate point in history. Now you might be asking why. Well, this is dealing with the captivity that's going to take place when the people of God were carried away due to their rampant idolatry that we looked at in Hosea 11, the idea that they're falling after other gods, other lovers, they're clothed and blessed by other lovers instead of God, and they sought that blessing, God is going to punish them, rightfully so. They would be carried off into captivity, and several times. You got Assyria, Babylon, so on and so forth. God would use a lot of people to bring about this judgment. Matthew is telling us that there's another fulfillment going on here. Even though God, in the wickedness of that time in Jeremiah 31, promises that the children of God... Let me start over. Let me read that again. I'm sorry about that. God, in that wicked time, promised the restoration of the children of God from exile. He's not just going to leave them here. He's going to carry them on and bless them. He is going to preserve that remnant, so on and so forth. God is going to bless them. If you read Jeremiah 31, it's not just horrible misery because they're being led out of the promised land. There's a restoration to come. There's something greater that's going to happen. And that greater thing to happen is going to happen in Jesus. God would deliver the people of God from exile once more. So Matthew provides the second fulfillment. If you turn back with me to Matthew, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. How many of us, if our infants and toddlers were just killed by Herod in this way, how many of us would just simply refuse to be comforted if we suffered that kind of heartache? I would say most of us, probably all of us. And that's good. That's a just thing. We should be upset when that happens, when that evil takes place. That's the image of God bearing witness in your own heart. That's a good thing. Matthew is providing a second fulfillment in this text. He's telling us that there's a greater thing to take place than just the people being carried off into captivity. he's telling us here in this text that yes, the people of the children of Rachel are gone. Rachel's weeping. But in a very real sense, in a very important way, this is not the end of the story. This explanation should remind us of the great pain experienced by the mothers and fathers who watched their toddlers and children be killed in such a way. As in Jeremiah, it should also remind us of the promise of God to Israel as the people were being carried away into captivity. Jeremiah 31, God isn't going to leave them in their captivity. Matthew 2:18, God is not going to leave the story at death. The end of the story is not the death of these little ones. The end of the story is God's providence to bring his people back out of exile. So this pain is just the beginning, but God has a purpose for it. It's going to reveal a greater fulfillment that's taken place. In regard to Jesus being the new Moses, there are a couple of things to examine. So consider the slaughter of the young children that Moses survived. Jesus did likewise. Consider the calling of Moses out of Egypt. Jesus was likewise called out of Egypt. Consider Moses and his leading of the people out of Egypt. Jesus likewise would lead his people out of their captivity. You might even call this world Egypt to some degree or another. The deliverance from exile from Jesus is permanent, whereas Moses's was temporary due to the people's unfaithfulness. Glory be to God for providing the perfect deliverer and savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was poured out as our atonement, the Lord set his people free from their sins once and for all. And there's no budging this fact, but it's done and over. If you believe in Jesus, the price has been paid by Jesus himself. So what is the good that came out of this mass murder of all these children? What's the good? To hearken back to this idea, you have your Savior, and the wicked will be punished. You have your Savior, and the wicked will be punished. The Lord prophesied this event so that when it occurs as a sign, we might see Jesus as that new Moses, the true Israel, and so that we would believe this promised Son of God. The wise men correctly identified the star as this star of the coming king, the star of Bethlehem. The star showed us, and it's predicted in the Old Testament, that this person who is born is not just a mere person, but he is in fact very God of very God. And so when they saw the prophecies fulfilled, it was for them and they believed. Likewise, when we read about these Old Testament texts, the fulfillments that's taken place in prophecy, think of Isaiah 7, the simple God with us passage, the Emmanuel. When that occurs and the child is truly born of a virgin, it's a sign for us that when we see it, we might believe. And though this passage is a darker one and truly painful one, and our hearts should, to some degree or another, bleed for these people that lost their children, we need to recognize as well that this was a sign of the time. God was telling his people, this is going to happen. So that when it happened and God calls his son out of Egypt, we might correctly identify who Jesus really is. It's a difficult thing to understand. But we need to take that and apply it. So even in such darkness, the Lord would not abandon his promise, but by the strength of his might, he would accomplish his purpose and deliver his people from exile. And the weeping of these parents would not be in vain. It's not the end of the story. One of my favorite songs in the world concludes with the line, "Death is on my side." Why would I include that? Troy was kind of talking about how we have a fear of death as people, right? During Sunday school. But if you're in Christ, death is the beginning of the story in reality. This life, if we do the Francis Chan rope demonstration, and we have a rope wrapped all the way around this room, and we have the end of the rope, and we just put a little red piece of tape on it, that red piece of tape would represent your human temporary life, and the rest of the rope is eternity. And that's not even enough rope. You need a lot more rope to satisfy that. For these children, I would submit to you that these children are in glory with the Savior that saved them. They were a sign of the coming of the time, the Lord would use this evil that took place to fulfill the prophecy that was already given way back in Jeremiah 31, that there was a very real weeping. Rachel would not be comforted. But the story does not end there. You need to see past that darkness. See past the murder, the bloodshed, all of those different things. See past Herod, this evil, tyrannical ruler, doing all of these wicked things. And instead of being perhaps mopey, for lack of a better word, depressed that the Lord's no longer in control, let God be God. Let him fulfill his purpose and believe that all of these things work out to the good of those that love God. Even in such darkness, whether you like it or not, there's light. And that light's brighter than any light you can ever imagine. So today we have seen the flight to Egypt and the two prophecies of the text being fulfilled. We saw the ideas of the true Israel in whom God will call from Egypt. And beyond just that, we saw in Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed once and for all through his gospel. Through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, he is the new Moses whom God would use to lead his people out of their captivity. And if you don't believe it, you need to understand every human being is in captivity towards sin, or captivity of sin, I should say. Every single person to ever live, aside from Jesus Christ, is in captivity in their sin. They're in exile. Yet Jesus, the new Moses, just like Moses led his people in the great Exodus. If you're curious about that, read the book Exodus. Phenomenal book. I recommend it to everybody. If you're curious why Jesus is sometimes called the new Moses, you're curious what this deliverance from exile really looks like, think about Exodus. Think about that simply being a picture. It demonstrates a greater spiritual truth that's really going on. And that is through Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, all of the people of God who are led into captivity in their sins are truly set free and led to the promised land. And that should get a big hallelujah today. That's a big blessing, isn't it? We're no longer slaves to sin, but instead we can truly present our members to honor Christ. We can truly be the slaves of Christ, which is a very good thing. So Jesus, who is very God of very God, who stepped into creation, took on human flesh, he lived a perfect sinless life, he died a criminal's death on the cross, he was buried, rose again the third day, and he appeared to many witnesses and ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He hasn't done all of that to leave you in captivity. He did all of that to lead you from your exile into true freedom and peace with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the means by which we are set free from sin, and Jesus Christ is the God and King that is leading his people out of their captivity. So what do we do then? We need to go out to tell the captives that there is freedom in Jesus Christ. We need to tell them that the freedom they can have is real and promised to them if they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should go tell it on the mountain. Amen? I'm not going to ask you to sing a Christmas song today, but that needs to be our attitude. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. There is freedom, grace, mercy, and joy eternal, and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will lead the captives home to the promised land. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the blessing of your word, the joy of your word, Lord, the promised freedom, the return from exile that we have in Jesus Christ. And God, I just ask that you help us to live in light of that, Lord. When dark things happen, help us to believe in who you are and help us to understand that Jesus Christ is not lacking in his authority or his sovereignty, but help us to truly understand that these things are happening and will continue to happen until he returns, and that they are happening ultimately for the good of those that love you, Lord. And Father, help us to go out from this place with a newfound burden and a newfound hope in the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And help us just to share it with other captives, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.